Last week's message was called Interrupted Christmas. Today's message is called Disrupted Christmas. I don't know about you, but in our household, we have a thing, or rather Jill has a thing, whereby she saves the Christmas cards from the previous year. And so each Christmas we get the previous year's cards out and we sort through them. And it's while sorting through the cards that we received last year that I noticed that all kinds of symbols are beginning to creep in or edge their way into the traditional Christmas celebration. Invariably, there are scenes of the country cottage completely covered in snow, the red door with the wreath or the bow on it, and again, the snow building up around. And there are also other things that are now beginning to appear on cards. Here's an example. We have polar bears as a symbol of Christmas, and even Bambi makes an appearance. If you get a really special card, then you might even have one where the Brussels sprout makes an appearance. Of course, you still have the traditional nativity scenes, but with increasing measure, it seems that other things unrelated to the nativity, unrelated to the Christmas story, are beginning to find their way onto the front of cards. And inside those very same cards, you find sunny, cozy words stressed like love and goodwill, cheer, happiness and warmth. And it's great that we honour the season of Christmas with those cozy sentiments. And yet, when I turn to the Gospels and read about that first Christmas, I hear a very different tone. I see or hear that in that first Christmas, disruption was at work. And I'll explain in a moment. Those of you that have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me either in your physical or your electronic Bible, and we're going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 through to verse 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled, everyone say troubled, at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In contrast to what the cards would have us believe, Christmas did not sentimentally simplify life here on planet Earth. Perhaps this is what I sense when I turn from the cheeriness of those cards and begin to read the blunt frankness of the Gospels. Luke tells the Christmas story in a way that is far removed from any ideas of cozy comfort that the cards would have us gospel leave. It tells us that Mary was greatly troubled in verse 29 of that reading, and she was afraid at the angel's appearance. I wonder how many of us would also be trembling in our boots if an angel appeared in front of us. We like the idea of angels, but let's not be mistaken. They are awesome beings, and most of us would probably tremble in fear at the sight of one. And more than that, when the angel pronounces the awe-inspiring words about the Son of the Most High and goes on to say, whose kingdom there will be no end, Mary had something far more mundane and practical on her mind. But I'm a virgin. That's what she was thinking. That's all she could think about. How can this be, since I am a virgin? Matthew's gospel tells of Joseph magnanimously agreeing to divorce Mary in private rather than press charges or bring any accusation. That is, until the angel shows up to correct his perception of betrayal. Luke's gospel tells of a shy, of a fearful Mary hurrying off to the one person who could possibly understand what she was going through, her relative Elizabeth, who had miraculously conceived. She'd been known and called barren, and here she was, the angel tells Mary, 6 months into a pregnancy. She'd conceived in old age after that angelic annunciation. And Elizabeth believes Mary. Elizabeth shares in the same joy that Mary has about her conception. But the scene, friends, sadly highlights the contrast between these two women. On one side, the whole countryside is talking about Elizabeth, talking about the fact that her womb has been healed and that she has conceived, even while Mary is desperately trying to conceal the shame of her own miracle. In a few months, the birth of John the Baptist would take place with great fanfare, with midwives around and doting relatives and the traditional village chorus celebrating the birth of a Jewish male. 6 months later, however, Jesus was born far from home with no midwife present, no extended family and no village chorus. Although in tradition it does say that the angel chorus sang at his birth. In the account of the Nativity, we're told that Joseph took his family over to Bethlehem to register because of the census. But I don't know if you're aware of this, but Joseph actually didn't need to take his family with him. A single male head of household would have sufficed in order to register for the census. And so it does beg the question, did Joseph drag his pregnant wife over to Bethlehem in order to spare her the shame and the disgrace of childbirth in her home village? But this, friends, was no ordinary birth. This was not a birth that was planned in the heart of a young teenager, but it was a birth that was planned in the light of eternity by an omniscient God. Hallelujah. C.S. Lewis, writing about God's plan, wrote this: "The whole thing narrows and narrows until at last it comes down to a little point, small as the point of a spear, a Jewish girl at her prayers." I don't know if you've ever taken time to really meditate on the Christmas story. I think we would tremble if we meditated on the Christmas story and realized that the fate of humanity, the fate of the world, rested on the responses of two naive rural girls or teenagers. Well, actually, one teenager and an older woman. How many times, I wonder, did Mary review the angel's words as she felt the Son of God kicking against the walls of her uterus? How many times did Joseph second guess his encounter with an angel as just a dream? Maybe I had too much wine or too much cheese. Maybe it was just a dream. As he thought it through and thought about how he might have to endure the shame of living amongst villagers who would clearly see the changing shape of his fiancée. 9 months of awkward explanations, the lingering scent of scandal. It almost seems that God arranged the most humiliating of circumstances possible for his entrance into the world. It's almost as though he wanted to avoid any accusations of favoritism. I'm thankful that when the Son of God became a human being, he played by our rules. He played by the natural rules, harsh as they were. Small towns, friends, do not treat kindly a young boy growing up with questionable paternity. Malcolm Muggeridge, an English journalist and author and satirist, wrote this. He observed that in our day, with the family planning clinics offering convenient ways to correct mistakes that might disgrace a family name, it is in point of fact extremely improbable under existing conditions that Jesus would have been permitted to be born at all. Mary's pregnancy in poor circumstances and with the father unknown would have been an obvious case for an abortion, and her talk of having conceived as a result of the intervention of the Holy Spirit would have pointed to the need for psychiatric treatment and made the case for terminating her pregnancy even stronger. Thus, our generation needing a saviour perhaps more than any that has ever existed would be too humane to allow one to be born. Wow, what a statement, what an observation, that we in our homogenized, sanitized, civilized world, had the circumstances presented themselves today, we, our culture, may not have allowed Jesus to be born. The Virgin Mary, whose parenthood was naturally unplanned, of course it was divinely planned, had a different response to her situation. She listened to the angel, she listened to what he had to say, she pondered his words, and she worked through the repercussions. It says she pondered the words in her heart. She considered the repercussions, and having pondered and considered, she said this, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Often a work of God comes with two edges, great joy and sometimes great pain and suffering, and certainly at great cost. But in her matter-of-fact response, Mary embraced both. She, and this is the key thing, Mary was the first person in history to accept Jesus on his own terms, regardless of the personal cost. And that's the message that has come down through the ages. That's the key message of the Christmas story, that likewise we too should resolve in our hearts to meet Jesus on his own terms and make a decision to accept him no matter what the cost. Jesus, friends, is still calling people to follow him in discipleship. In Luke 14, verses 25 to 33, Jesus reminds us of the cost of following him. He says it's like building a tower that you don't want to leave half finished because you start it and then realize you haven't got the materials to complete it. He also says it's like going out to war and then realizing that you can't win the battle because you don't have enough soldiers to defeat the enemy. Jesus says, don't start following me if you have not resolved in your heart that you are willing to pay the cost. And so he tells us, be sure to count the cost before you sign up for discipleship, before you say that you are going to become a follower of mine, because it is costly. Jesus does not want us to subscribe or follow him naively and then be surprised later on down the line because we consider the cost too high. That first message of Christmas is Jesus, the Savior of the world, has come. Hallelujah. But there is a cost to following that babe in a manger. Remember, Simeon, upon seeing Jesus presented at the temple by Mary and Joseph, in Luke 2, verse 29 to 30, said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He also went on to say, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And when we then again couple those words with what we read in Hebrews 4:12, which says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It reminds us that when the Spirit of God and when we apply the word, following Jesus comes at a cost, because the word and the Spirit will bring disruption into our lives. How do we count the cost when we don't know what life is going to bring? Well, the answer is that Jesus simply requires an upfront commitment. Jesus requires that we make the decision, even not knowing what lies ahead of us, because we make the decision not based on a measured outcome, but we make the decision on who Jesus is and what he has come to do. This Christmas, friends, has been and is unlike any in previous years. It has been disrupted. We can't do some of the things we usually do. We can't see some of the people we would normally plan to see. We can't plan for the new year because we're uncertain at the moment about what that will look like. Life, friends, is full of uncertainty. But we, friends, at this Christmas time, like Mary, we don't need to know the specifics of the cost of our particular choice to follow Jesus. We don't need to know all the detail, because we, without knowing what is ahead, can resolve in our hearts, determine in our mind that I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Friends, have a happy and a blessed Christmas.